You take your Bibles, please, and open them to Revelation chapter 1. And I'd like to start reading at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the word, and we thank you for those who are here to partake of it tonight. We pray that you would enable us to behold important matters pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a dangerous movement which, in my opinion, has had a tremendous effect on this world and de-elevated the person of Jesus Christ. It's been called the Jesus Movement. Now, the Jesus Movement was a movement which talks about Jesus. It is that which promotes love and forgiveness, but it disregards who Jesus Christ really is. Those who get involved in this try to convince you that they're on some real truthful spiritual quest, and they have really unlocked the key to Jesus. Out of this movement has come a lowering of standards pertaining to worship. Bands replace a piano and organ. Entertainment replaces a pulpit. Surface level replaces depth level. It was Dr. Warren Wiersbe who said, "There's a dangerous thing in the church today. It is the absence of awe and worship. It's a lowering of the perspective of Jesus Christ, who should be high and lifted up. Revelation is a book that lifts up Jesus Christ to a high, lofty level." Now, when John wrote Revelation, he was the most honored spiritual man on earth. He is the last living apostle, and he was beloved of God. He had been kept on the island of Patmos for the sole purpose of writing Revelation. When we carefully examine this book, what we discover is John had a high and holy and heavenly view of Jesus Christ. John had such a fear of Jesus Christ that literally it caused him to fall at his feet. And whenever someone is truly coming to terms with Jesus Christ in their lives, there is a profound sense of Christ's majesty. There's a profound sense that he was more than a carpenter. He was more than a teacher. He was more than a prophet. He was deity in humanity. He was godhood in manhood. Whenever any true spiritually minded individual has been faced with that which is heavenly, there's been anything but a hippie type me and Jesus perspective. For example, Daniel was a man that we saw in the book of Daniel who feared nothing or no one. He was not afraid to face a lion's den. He did not fear the wrath of a king. But when he got a vision from heaven, he was left without strength with his face that was pale. The prophet Isaiah was a man who dared look Israel in the face and proclaim to her one negative thing after another. He was not intimidated by anything she threatened against him. But when Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne, he said, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Whenever one who's right with God is in a right relationship with God, that one has a profound reverence for God, especially when one sees God. Now, this idea that when Christ comes, we're going to have some big backslapping party is certainly not found in the Word of God. The truth of the matter is, we will bow before Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And the lesson we see from this passage of Scripture is, no matter how spiritual one is or how greatly one has been used by God, the moment one sees Jesus Christ in all of His glory, there will be a reverential fear that only Jesus Christ can eliminate. Dr. William R. Newell said, "Let all who deny the deity of Christ behold His beloved disciple at His feet as one dead, at one sight of Him glorified." I believe the closer that we are to the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, the more we will want to understand the Word of God. And the more we want to understand the Word of God, the more of a profound perspective we will have of the majesty and the holiness of God. And that will lead us to a more profound perspective of the majesty and holiness of Jesus Christ. Now, this passage of Scripture breaks down nicely into two main responses. First of all, you have the response of John in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." There are people who try to give a perspective of what Jesus looks like. Every now and then, someone will come up with some new picture as to what they believe he looks like. And typically, he is a person who has brown hair, soft eyes, nice beard, relatively thin, and he's wearing a robe. When people actually have the privilege of seeing Christ, he's not going to look anything like that. That may have been something like he looked when he was first here on earth. It's nothing like he'll look when he comes back the next time. When John saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory, he fell down at his feet like a dead man. Now, contextually, the action was motivated by John's own sinful conviction and the fear of judgment. This text is written in such a way that John himself produced the action. In other words, John was not forced to fall down because Jesus says, "Fall down." He did this in and of himself. This was his own response to Jesus Christ. He fell down at the feet of Jesus Christ as someone who had just been struck dead would fall. In other words, he quickly dropped to the ground when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and majesty. Why does he fall down? Because he's turned around and just realized, "I've seen God." And nobody looks God in the face and lives. And whenever godly people have met God's glory and majesty, they've always bowed. This is always the response. That was the case with Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5. It was the case with Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1:28. It was the case with Daniel in Daniel 8:17 and verse 27. Those who arrogantly refuse to bow will be made to bow. Just like Paul writes, "At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father." It glorifies God when people bow before Jesus Christ in recognition of who he is and in recognition of how great he is. John is seeing Christ here. He recognizes who he is. He is the glorious God, the second member of the Trinity. He's the sovereign judge, and it only stands to reason that any person in his right mind who realizes he's a sinner in the presence of this God would fall down before him like a dead man. And let us remind ourselves again that this John was a disciple who had been very close to Jesus Christ. He was with the Lord at his transfiguration. He was the disciple who laid his head on the bosom of Christ in the upper room. He was the disciple who, when he heard of the resurrection, was so intent upon getting to that tomb that he outran Peter in a foot race to get there. But as J. Vernon McGee so eloquently said, "But when he saw the glorified Christ on that Isle of Patmos, he did not go up to him and pat him on the back or shake hands with him. He didn't even try to begin a conversation. He fell at his feet as dead." And the effect of the vision upon John was nothing short of paralyzing. Then Dr. McGee goes on to say, "My friend, since John reacted like that, we can be certain that when you and I get into the presence of the Lord Jesus, we're not going to approach him in some familiar way. We will fall at his feet as dead. He is the glorified Christ today." And let me say that I do not like the irreverence of the Jesus culture that we see today, speaking of him or to him as if he were a buddy. Nor do I like to hear someone sing or say that Jesus is a friend of theirs. Now, you may think I'm hard to please. You are right. I am. But Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." If you say that Jesus is a friend of yours, you must be implying that you're obeying him. Oh, my friend, if we could see him in all of his glory and beauty, we would not get familiar with him. You and I had better get a high and holy grasp of Jesus Christ, for we will face him, and when we face him, we will bow before him. Every now and then, you'll have these various people say that they had a near-death experience. And sometimes some of them will describe the fact that they were out in a boat and they saw Jesus on the other side of the shore, and Jesus was waving at them to bring the boat on over. But then they thought it through and decided they weren't going to go over into eternity. They were just going to turn the boat around and go back to the earth. Well, I'm going to tell you something right now based on this passage. They aren't seeing Jesus. I don't know what they're seeing in their delusional state, but they aren't seeing the Lord Jesus. Because if they see the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going under the water. They're coming out of that boat and they're going to go down before him. They're not going to look at him and be waving at him. They're going to fall down just like John. That's the way John reacted to the Lord. That's the way we will react to him. Which brings us to the second response, the response of Jesus, verses 17 to 20. Now, the response of Jesus and his actions in regard to John can be summarized in two categories. First of all, what Jesus did to John. Notice verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying." Now, I want you to notice the first thing Christ did. When John fell down like a dead man, he took his right hand and he laid it on John. That right hand is very significant. That's the right hand which is the place of God's favor. The right hand is the place of God's blessing. This is the second time in John's life where he's been down and Jesus has actually come to him in this state. Let me show you the first time. It's back in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Notice what happens in verses 1 and 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, here's John who we're seeing in Revelation, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Now notice verse 5, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.'" This is the second time this has happened in the life of the Apostle John. Now, the first time, he wasn't getting a full perspective of the glory of Jesus Christ, but this time he is. Now, this act of Christ taking his right hand and touching John is very significant because it shows John and it shows us that the sinless hand which holds the favors of God and the sinless hand which favors the church is the same hand that touches and favors sinful individuals. And I, again, want you to notice it is Jesus who touches John. John does not dare touch Jesus. Jesus is appearing as God. And John is not about to reach out and touch him. It's Christ who reaches out and touches John. Here you have Jesus Christ in all of his glory and majesty, putting his right hand on John. John was favored by God. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is pure grace. If you would ask John, "Do you deserve this, John? Do you deserve to have Jesus touch you?" John would say, "I deserve to be dead." But the marvelous grace of God touched him. At the judgment of God, we will want to be touched by the right hand, or be at least on the right side, because according to the scriptures, the imagery of right versus left is critical. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, he will say to the sheep, "You go to the right hand," and you'll say to the goats, "You go to the left side." And those on the right are entering into the kingdom. Those on the left are entering into hell. Those who end up in everlasting life will discover that Jesus Christ touched them when they were dead in their sins. They were down there wallowing around in the dirt and filth of the world on the ground, and Christ reached out and he touched them and he made them whole. He sought out the lost sheep, and the sheep did not seek out him. When God's judgment comes through Christ in all of his glory, it will be his call completely. It doesn't matter if it is the Apostle John or us. Christ will determine whether we receive his right hand or left. Now, of course, one would ask, how do you experience this touch of grace? John wrote a gospel, and he drove home how you experience this touch of grace. Believe on the Lord. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You're seeing living proof. You're seeing this in living color right here. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a sinner, he's touched by Christ as the God-man. Which brings us to the second category, what Jesus Christ said to John, verses 17 to 20. There are six specific things that Christ says to John here that are extremely important. Number one, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now, obviously, by virtue of the fact that Jesus says this, John was that. John was afraid when he saw Jesus Christ. John recognized that he was a sinner. And he also recognized that he is in the presence of the sinless Savior, and he's afraid. This same hand of grace that touched John some 60-plus years prior to this is the hand of grace that was still sustaining him 60 years later. In other words, Christ had called him as a sinner and was still caring for him as a sinner. And when he says, do not be afraid, the thing that could have been going through John's mind when he's faced with the presence of Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ is, I could be afraid of eternal punishment. I certainly could be afraid of eternal death. I'm looking into the face of the glorious God, and I'm looking at him as judge, as he gave us this description, as his feet were like glowing in the furnace and like burnished bronze. I mean, that stamps out evil. And John's looking at this, he's thinking about this, and he says, I have a lot to fear here. John is seeing Christ as a ferocious judge. The vision that he was about to see would describe terrible judgments. Vengeance was about to be poured out on the world. The sun would be darkened. The moon was going to be turned to blood. Stars were going to fall. Mountains would be moved out of their places. Islands would disappear. Unprecedented worldwide plagues are going to hit the world. And there's a great battle of Armageddon that's on the horizon. There's an evil Antichrist and demonic forces that are going to come into the world and control it. But here Jesus says to the believer, you don't have anything to be afraid of. Don't be afraid. And if you know Jesus Christ, you don't need to be afraid either. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear concerning the wrath of God. It's a done deal. You've already been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and so the fear of the wrath isn't a threat to you. If you haven't trusted Christ, you have plenty to fear. And you need to fall down now and believe and be saved. Now I view the next statements, the five next statements, as an ascendant construction, which means there's no connecting word, no conjunction, but just a contextual connection, which basically gives us some reasons why John doesn't need to be afraid. In other words, what is happening here grammatically is Jesus says, don't be afraid. Now he gives a series of statements which actually present to us reasons why he doesn't need to be afraid. Statement number one, or statement number two, I am the first and the last. Notice what he says, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Three times, this is given as a statement concerning Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. It's given here, it's given in chapter 2 and verse 8, and the final place it's given is in chapter 22 and verse 13. I'd like you to go over there. Chapter 22 and verse 13. He says in chapter 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This statement right here, I am the first and the last, is a clear-cut statement of deity. Christ is basically saying, I am the first of all things, I am the end of all things. I begin all things, I end all things. There's none before me, there's none to follow me. I am God, and I am the first, and I am the last. He has just put his hand on John. And he has just told John, you don't need to be afraid. David Levy from Friends of Israel said he's the creator and the consummator. And he has just said to John, you don't need to be afraid. And if you've been touched by Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear because he's the first and the last. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he who has begun the good work in you will finish the good work that he's begun. And there's none more powerful than him who can make this statement. The third statement is, I am the living one. He says in verse 18, he says, and the living one. Now this is a title that is used of God, the living God, as opposed to all of the false concepts of God that exist out there in the world. In fact, back up to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul, in talking about the church and in talking about it being the household of God, And it needs to become a pillar and support of the truth. Many believe that it is the key verse of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15. In verse 15, Paul says, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how to one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. See, this is a title used for God, the living one, the living God. And this participle living is present tense, which indicates that Jesus is continually alive. He's the one who's in a position to give continual life to people, not temporal life. Jesus Christ continually lives as the first and the last. In other words, throughout all eternity, he continually lives and is God, and he's touching John. The fourth statement is, I was dead and am alive forevermore. Now notice what he says, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. What does that have to do with John not being afraid? I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, because he is John's Savior. See, that's what he had to do to become the Savior. to be able to save a guy like John, to be able to save a person like you or me. He had to die, and then he had to raise from the dead. So this becomes very critical to the context. And it's quite obvious that this is a reference to his sacrificial and successful work of salvation on the cross. Here, ladies and gentlemen, is an amazing doctrine of theology. On the one hand, he's continually alive and has been. On the other hand, he could suffer death and come back from the dead. It's a great mystery of deity. And we know that he was dead. I'll tell you how dead he was. According to John 19, he was so dead the soldiers didn't even need to break his legs, because they knew he was dead, hanging on that cross. And yet he's alive. And that separates him, ladies and gentlemen, from all the dead religious leaders like Muhammad and Buddha and Joseph Smith and any other one you can invent. He is the only one who's in a position to be alive forevermore, because he is just that. He is dead and he is alive. Which brings us to the fifth statement. He has the keys of death and Hades. Verse 18 says, "And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Now, Hades is a temporary place where unbelievers go until they'll be sentenced to eternal fire, everlasting lake of fire. It's a hellish type of place. It's a painful place. It's described in Luke as being a place of torture and torment, to the point that one drop of water on the tip of someone's finger would actually quench a thirst. It is a terrible place that eventually is going to be replaced by eternal fire. I want you to go to Revelation 20 for a moment and let me show you that. Revelation chapter 20. And notice verse 14. Revelation 20, verse 14. This is at the great white throne judgment, in which all unbelieving dead from all ages will be called to face Jesus Christ one final time. We read in verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the eternal lake of fire is where unbelievers will ultimately end up. Right now they go to a place when they die that's called Hades. It's a hellish place. It's a place of fire and torment. But that's not eternal lake of fire. That won't happen until after the great white throne judgment. Now I want you to notice what is said in verse 18. He said, Christ says, "I have the keys to this. I have the keys to death and Hades." Now what do keys do? Keys open doors. And when you open a door, that permits entrance into whatever's beyond the door. And Jesus Christ is saying, because of my work on the cross, I'm the one who determines all judgment. I determine when a person dies. I have that key. I determine whether or not I'm going to leave the key of life running tonight, or if I'm going to turn it off. He has the key to every one of our lives in his hands. He can let us run as it were a vehicle and run on and on for years and years, or he can say tonight, "I'm turning it off." He holds that key. And he also has the key to where a person goes after they die. He's the one who has absolute right to send people to hell, because he is the one who's absolutely righteous and holy as God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is a great misconception that is in the world, and that is, boy, the devil really wants to get that person in hell. The devil doesn't determine who goes to hell. Jesus determines who goes to hell. Jesus is the one who holds the keys to that place in his hand. And John, who's lying there before the Lord Jesus Christ, probably is thinking, "That's where I deserve to go." John realizes his sinful condition, but he realizes that the one who died for John has just said to him, "Fear not, I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore. I'm the one who holds the keys to this place of death and Hades." And Jesus says to John, "You have nothing to fear. You don't have to worry about facing me and having the threat of eternal death or the threat of eternal fire." Now, most people fear judgment and are afraid that someone will point the finger and say, "Well, you're guilty. The fact is, we're all guilty. I can point my own finger at myself, but in Christ, we're free." And this is exactly what Paul said. Paul said concerning the justified believer, who will condemn the justified believer? Jesus Christ? He's the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Paul was convinced that nothing could ever separate the believer from the love of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. Christ says, "I hold the keys to death and Hades. I'm the one who can sentence a person to that eternal place of fire. But he says, if a person is justified, they'll never be separated from me, and I'll never condemn them. So the logical question would be, how do you get justified? How do you have a judicial declaration where God will say you're righteous and you never have to worry about facing eternal death or condemnation? Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they enter into a brand new relationship with God, and Jesus Christ, who was dead and now is alive forevermore, is the one who holds the keys to death and hell, and he will never condemn one of his own. And that is why John did not need to be afraid of Jesus. Any person who's relying on Jesus Christ to save him or her has nothing to fear the day they face God. You want to rely on yourself, you have a lot to fear. But if you rely upon Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary to give you a righteousness to take you to glory, you're covered by the blood of Christ, who was dead and now is alive forevermore, and he will never condemn you. And that's why Jesus could say to John, John, do not be afraid. I'm the one with the keys of death and Hades. And because you have this right standing with me through my sacrificial work on the cross, you have nothing to fear about death and Hades. Which brings us to his sixth statement, John must write, verses 19 to 20. Therefore write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now Christ commands John to write the things which he just saw. That refers to the things that we've seen in chapter 1, what John had just seen, the glorified Christ. He did it, because we have it. He obviously took the time to write it down, because here we're seeing exactly what he saw. And then he says, you write the things that are. This refers to the things which exist in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We'll, 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we'll begin a study of that. It's an interesting, amazing study as we go through those seven churches. And then he says, you write the things that are to come. And that refers to all the prophetic events that he describes in chapters 4 to 22. John was given an assignment, and that is he was to write down the word of God. Again, I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, the priority that God is placing on his written word. And again, he's showing us in this one chapter how important the written word is. He's showing the church, it's important that you understand my written revelation. I mean, why didn't Jesus just hand John a tablet and say, there it is. Make copies of it and pass it around. Because Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, operates in the context of a church in regard to the written word. And he uses people to write the word and people to unravel the word. And when people go to a church where the Word of God is being carefully taught, there's power in it, there's growth in it, there's righteousness in it. And I want to tell you, you'll never be ashamed when you see Jesus if you gave yourself to carefully understanding the written Word. It's one of the last things that he places a priority on that we see in the book of Revelation. You write it down, and don't you add to it, don't you subtract from it, but you carefully understand the written Word. And to think lightly of the written word is to think lightly of what God views as a high priority. But let me point out a critical matter. What Christ has discussed down through here, I'm the living one, I was dead, I'm alive forevermore, I've got the keys to death and Hades. See, this revelation is about Jesus Christ, salvation and condemnation, they're all in his hands. I mean, this whole program of God is in the hands of Jesus Christ because he's the second member of the Trinity, and he is, in fact, the glorious God. Let me show you something that was written by the Apostle John earlier. Let's go back to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ that the Apostle John recorded. And in John chapter 5 and verse 23, here's what we read. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God the Father wants us to honor God the Son at the same level we honor God the Father. And the next time people see God the Son, they're going to see him with the full glory and majesty that is that of God the Father. Now, the wonderful truth pertaining to the grace age is they have an opportunity, people do today, to fall down before him now. They have an opportunity to get into a right relationship with this holy God now if they will totally and completely rely by faith on him for salvation. They will be saved, and they never have to worry about facing the wrath of God. They never have to worry about being afraid of suffering the wrath the day we see him and the day we face him. It will be an intimidating moment, the day we see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and the day we're called to face him. But you never have to fear the wrath of God if you've been to the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ came to this earth. He didn't look like much, but he certainly did some remarkable things while he was here the first time. I guess he was an average-looking Jew. There was nothing spectacular about his physique. There was nothing spectacular about his looks. Most of the people then and most of the people now actually have missed who he was. They're still dabbling with the idea of who he was. If people in this world really knew who he was, they wouldn't be questioning, let's take Christ out of Christmas. But I want to tell you, the next time he comes back, he'll come back in full glory. And he will be seen and he will be honored as God. The real question is, will we honor him now as God? And will we rely totally on him to save us? If you will, you have nothing to fear the day you face Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, listen. You can settle this issue once for all. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We need a righteousness we don't have to be in a right relationship with God. And that righteousness is only found in him. We can't find it in our works. We can't find it in the church. We can't find it by anything we're involved in. And that's why we must believe on the Lord. Right now in this moment, if you've never done that, let's settle it. You'll never have to worry about the wrath of God. You pray something like this, where you said, God, I'm a sinner, I know that. And I admit it. And I thank you that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on that cross for me. And right now I place all of my faith in him to be my Savior. Father, thank you so much for the precious word. We thank you for the grace that is in the Lord Jesus, this remarkable scene in where the Lord Jesus, appearing in all of his grandeur and majesty, reached out with his hand and touched John. Many of us can echo in a spiritual sense, you've done the same thing to us. You saw us when we were wallowing around in the mire and sin, and you reached out and you touched us. And oh, how we say thank you tonight. For anything that you've accomplished here, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.